Well, it's good to be back. Thank you for the prayers. As I returned from Kenya this past Friday, just the other day, I bring greetings to you, literally, from Bethel Church, the church at which I preached last Sunday, and I bring greetings from Pastor Kife, and it was a joy to be with him. It was quite an experience. In fact, a couple of times in the service, I caught myself chuckling just because I remember what I was doing last week. Your pastor was dancing, okay? I know. Let's try not to imagine it, okay? I told them these American feet are hard to get to move, but I guess only in Kenya. And I told the team, the mission team, what happens in Kenya stays in Kenya, because I was dancing. But not, I was dancing because they dragged me in. I was sitting off to the side waiting. It was a four-hour service, and I was waiting for the time when I was going to go preach. And then the singing began, and it never ended. And but as the pastor, then Pastor Kive, left the front and started what essentially was like a conga line. We down the aisles we went, outside we went, we circled around, we came back, and I was pulled in, and so there I was dancing as David danced. yeah, I know. Don't let the presbytery know what happened. But so I was sitting here as we were singing so passively, so under control, and remembering with chuckles what I was doing last week. But anyway, it really was a delight. It was a delight. It always is if you know when you travel and you worship with brothers and sisters, whether it's in different states and churches you've not been to, or whether you have the privilege to travel outside the country and worship with Christians in a different language. It really is a special joy and delight. And I brought greetings not only from Chapel Field, but I brought greetings to them from Affirmation Presbyterian Church. And Pastor Kife prayed for you multiple times, actually, and that the Lord bless you while your pastor was away, and also for our growth and strengthening. And he asked me to send his regards and greetings back to you. And so I do that with joy. It really was a blessing. And we can be praying for them. In fact, I will pray for them in our outreach, our prayer before communion today, as we pray for the different ministries that we support. Pray for them, not only for the worship they already had, they're 7 hours ahead of us today, but beginning tomorrow, they are beginning a week-long, as a church, a week-long door-to-door evangelism throughout their local area. It's quite rural. And yet there were 300 people there. It was really exciting. And it was a chance for me to preach. Again, it's always a little bit challenging to preach with translation, but Pastor Kife and I had a good rhythm. But it was the first time that I've preached and had it translated into Kikuyu, the tribal language of Kikuyu, not into Swahili, but to the locals. So, I mean, we're off the grid there a little bit. Not only that their primary language is still their tribal language of Kikuyu, but these people praise the Lord and celebrated the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a wonderful experience. So, greetings from Bethel Church in Uplands, Kenya. I thank Steve Supernut for being here, and as I mentioned, he's high octane, and Mark said he did not disappoint in his energy levels. So thank you to Steve, and praise God for the work that he's doing there in India, and I even see it in Kenya. You know, and the desperate need for water, and the power that it has, and so it's a joy what Steve's doing in his ministry. This is Easter Sunday, and we celebrate. And I do appreciate Mark's prayer about our own nation. And you know, it's interesting. I saw in the Drudge Report as I was after I got home that for the first time, I don't know in how long, but they said in over 90 years. But I don't know if it was ever being done before that in Ireland, pubs were open on Good Friday. And I don't know why, but it hit me hard. It hit my heart. You know, I just thought it's in, I guess in some ways it's a trivial thing, but it just is. It was a saddening thing to me because it just says something about our culture, you know. And granted, we're not in Ireland, but the fact that it's happening in Ireland, that just at a cultural level, these days, these holy days within the church calendar, have lost something within the culture is just saddening as we see a momentum move away. And as I as you mentioned about people having to work and yeah, Elaine taking off and yeah, just as I come in, one guy struck me, a guy cleaning his car and another guy who was out with a blower, you know, blowing off his driveway. And I thought, wow, it's Easter Sunday. And it means nothing. It means nothing to these people. And there's just a sadness there. And I know it. Of course, I know. I know not everyone's a Christian. I don't know why it bothers me per se. But it did. And so I appreciate the prayer. And we should be praying for our nation. But we are the people of God. And for us, this is a glorious day, a day to remember that which we celebrate every Sunday. A chance for us to remember particularly the very reason we are here on any given Sunday. It is only because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this morning. Our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually going to spend the next couple weeks on 1 Corinthians 15. You know, within the church calendar, the season of Easter goes on for 8 weeks. And we're going to take a few weeks anyway to break down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's such a massive chapter and such a central chapter that we're going to take, and I've preached on it before, but we'll take it in a little more detail as we spend time on it. This morning, we'll begin with just the first 11 verses of the chapter, and I did not choose this as our New Testament reading because I wanted us to have the story in our ears, to be refreshed again with the story, the wonderful story of the disciples hearing the news and running to the tomb and the women coming back and telling the story and Thomas not wanting to believe and all of that, to have that in our ears, though I will not be preaching on it this morning. But let me go ahead and read the text, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, and then I want us to think about the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, excuse me. For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here ends the reading of God's word. I titled the sermon today, The Simple Gospel. And the title came to me because in the class that I've been doing at Hudson Valley United Reformed Church on Behold the Lamb, Christ in the Old Testament, one of the gentlemen who comes faithfully is named Bert Dykeshorn, a good old Dutch farmer. And I love talking with Bert afterwards as we fellowship together. And we were walking out of the church one evening, and we were commenting about there is a woman there who's maybe not a believer, if so, just a very baby believer, just kind of being introduced to the Christian faith. And we were commenting how after we have class together, we go out to a little restaurant or tavern, and we sit maybe 10 or 12, and we just fellowship and talk and have a bite to eat together, and that she's come, and it's been a chance for us to share the faith with her and answer some questions, and it's been really good. And Bert was commenting on the fact that, you know, his heart for her is that she just hears the gospel so simply and purely and doesn't get lost in some of the deeper, nuanced arguments, with you know, theological arguments within the Christian faith. And he was commenting how about a sermon he had heard once on Easter or Christmas, and how, you know, every pastor's looking for some new thing to say, a new way to come at the story of Christmas or the story of Easter. And he said, my heart breaks when I hear that. He says, when I come to Easter and Christmas, just those two services out of the year, I just want the simple and pure gospel. Just forget all this stuff. Just come and give it to us so simply. And that kind of stuck with me. So in honor of Bert here, I named the title The Simple gospel, because in our text, it really doesn't get more simple than this. Paul says, look, I delivered to you this gospel, right? And what is it? Christ died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Look, whatever else you understand about the Christian faith, right? Whatever theological arguments there are to be made, whatever nuances we have to make within our understandings of theology, may we never miss this. And Easter Sunday does bring us back to the very heart of the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. This is the simple gospel. And Paul is bringing the Corinthians, who are, you know, their life is a mess as a church. You know, you've read 1 Corinthians before, and go and read it again, but they're a mess. And they've got false teachers coming in and telling them all kinds of things, and they're being tempted to believe it. And Paul says, by the time he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm coming back to give you that which I first gave you, that which is of chief importance, that is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again from the grave. And if we take nothing else away from today, then may we take, again, that refreshing, simple reminder of what is at the heart of our faith. Now, I want to take that simple gospel, and I just want to look at it through the lens of 1 Corinthians 15 and take some descriptions of it that we get from Paul as he gives it and reminds the Corinthian church about it. Some qualities, if you will, about the gospel and how we receive it and how we're to think about it from this text. The first thing I want to say about it, and I think I have 7 points you'll be happy to know today. The first is that the simple gospel, or the gospel, is and must always be central to the Christian. Right? That this is the heart of things. And so it is for Paul as he brings it to his audience here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, I think it's the ESV perhaps, which says of first importance. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. For Paul, this is of first importance, right? What sometimes gets called within the contemporary church, the milk of the word, as if when you're a baby Christian, you need to get the gospel. But then after that, you got to get onto the meat, which is all the theological nuance. Not for Paul. This is of first importance. This is of a place of, takes a place of centrality within the life of the church. No, this is milk and meat. The meat certainly includes the application of these things, but the gospel is the first and central truth of the Christian faith. And you know the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's going to say, look, if this is not true, everything else goes away. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we'll take this up next week, the issue that the Corinthians are beginning to doubt whether there is such a thing as resurrection. And Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, and then he rips down all the consequences of this heresy and of this false belief. But one thing he says is, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. Everything else you believe matters nothing if the gospel is not true. In fact, he says, you of all people, and I, are most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, if this simple gospel stated so simply, he died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scripture, if that is not true, then we of all people are most to be pitied. It all hinges on this. If this is false, it's all false. And if this is true, all the rest of it is now worth studying. The gospel must always hold the central place. And my preaching, it must be the gospel that you receive Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Of course, we're going to look at it from different passages. Of course, we're going to seek different applications. Of course, we're going to focus on different facets. But brothers and sisters, we must continually come back to the gospel. And how many churches there are that get distracted from this? That get distracted on all the different types of teachings. And we have to teach about money. And we have to teach about sex. And we got to teach about politics. And we got to teach about this. And we've got to teach about that. And it's all worth teaching about. But those things slowly over time begin to take a central place within the Christian life. The applications begin to take a central place. Whereas for Paul, the place of centrality was the objective truth of the gospel. Paul says, I endeavor to preach to you nothing but Christ and him crucified. And then we might also include, of course, by that he just means this simple truth, right? That's what I want to preach to you. I will give you Christ, him crucified, him buried, him raised from the dead, and I will let the Spirit work out the application in your lives. And I must give the application. That's my job. I get it. I must preach those things. But it must always be the outworking of this simple truth. So first, the gospel is central. Secondly, it must be preached, which sounds redundant to what I just said, that I'm just repeating myself. But here I'm not so much meaning a chastisement to what preachers are preaching, but rather talking about the means in which this central gospel gets to people. That Paul says, I preached this to you. I pass on to you that which I first received. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. I mean, just within the three verses, he's driving home the point as to how the gospel gets communicated. How does this central thing get to me and through me to others? And the answer is, it must be declared. It must be proclaimed. Yes, of course, I'm to live as a Christian. And the people should see the joy of Christ in me. That's absolutely true. I am called to be the salt of the earth. I am called to be the light of the world. People are to see Christ in me. Absolutely, not denying it. But the way in which the gospel gets communicated is through words. It gets preached. You must talk about it. You must witness to it, right? Go, he says, I'm sending you to all to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you will be my witnesses. And witnesses must declare what they've seen. They must tell the story that they know is true. And brothers and sisters, we must do this. We must speak it. You know, St. Francis of Assisi has the famous line, preach the gospel, and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Okay, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, there's a place for that quote. I mean, there is a place for that quote. What Francis of Assisi is saying is, live as Christ, right? Let the world see the love of Christ in your loving service. So I'm not denying the right. All quotes and phrases they have a place. There's a place for that, but not in this sermon. Okay, there's a truth to that, and if we were talkers only, I might give that. I might, you know, Francis of Assisi really cared about actually living this stuff out and caring for the poor, like so. Give yourself away. That as John Piper says, you know. And I've referred to it before, that line in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, you know, always be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope within you. And Piper says, well, what's ever going to provoke someone to ask you for the reason for the hope within you? Have you ever had anyone ask you for the reason for the hope within you? The only way you're going to provoke that is by living in such a way that people realize you have a different hope. That is going to actually be lived out. It's hard to do that with words. You're going to live in such a manner that people say, wow, you seem to be marching to the beat of a different drummer. And they're going to ask you, what is this drum beat to which you're marching? Right? And that's where St. Francis's line is so great. Right? But it's not necessarily preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is done with words. And Paul says, I delivered this to you, that which I've received. Paul gets the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes and speaks with the apostles. He receives this truth. He goes off to study it. He then comes back and communicates it as he travels from city to city, passing on that which he received, which he has heard, which he now believes. He passes it on by declaring it to the Corinthians. And so the gospel is to be preached. The simple gospel. We don't need to get into deep theological arguments with people. We can. They're fun. It's okay. But there is a simplicity to what we are called to communicate. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. Let us declare that. Let us witness to the fact that that is true. And if the Lord opens the doors, there's much more to say. You know, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I've commanded you. So there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot to teach and a lot to declare, but start here. Don't neglect speaking this and proclaiming this. And of course, this season is the wonderful chance to do it. Because here we are. This is the great day in which we celebrate. And as I said in the prayer, the world knows what's happening today. The world knows what we're celebrating today. They may not believe it. They may not understand it all. They may think it's all hogwash. But they know that today's Easter Sunday. They know that today, Christians around the world celebrate the resurrection. Just as a little pushback, I was encouraged. My flight back, I flew over on Swiss Air. I flew back on Lufthansa. And two legs. So my first was from Nairobi to Frankfurt. And then from Frankfurt to JFK. And both flights, the captain and the stewardess, both wished us happy Easter. And so four times I got it from the stewardess and from the captain going into Frankfurt and from the stewardess and the captain going into JFK. So little encouragement on the other side of Ireland opening their pubs on Good Friday. The gospel is central. Secondly, the gospel must be preached. Thirdly, the gospel demands faith. The gospel, this simple gospel, demands faith. Paul just went on about how I declared it, I received it, and then I delivered it, I preached it, and so forth. And Paul, Paul comes to this, he calls them actually to believe it, to lay hold of it. He says, I preach this to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This simple gospel is objectively true. It happened in real history. We'll talk about that in a second. It happened. But for it to save me, I must in fact believe it. It must be preached to me, and then I must lay hold of it. And not just lay hold of it, I must lay hold of it firmly. And that's what Paul says to them. Right, we are to lay hold of it firmly, too, as he says it in the New King James, if you hold fast. We are to believe in it and not believe in vain, which the Corinthians apparently were in danger of. Apparently, you know, but Paul is saying, look, I'm beginning to wonder. Now, I don't think this is true. He says, unless you believed in vain. That is, unless you gave some cognitive assent to it, but now your heart is wavering. And so your belief was only mere profession. No, we're to take our stand here. We are to lay hold and to cling to it, to hold fast. You can challenge me and maybe my belief will waver on a whole host of things, but not on the simplicity of the gospel that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. This truth saves us. If we lay hold of it by faith, and if our faith is not in vain. And this, like the Corinthians, I think in this case are finding out, requires attention. This requires daily attention. You know, are we really believing it? Have we really laid hold of this? You know, it's interesting. I was speaking to Pastor Kife before. We were in church together, and then he came up on Wednesday. So we were in church on Sunday, and then on Wednesday, New Hope Orphanage, where we were at, has a midweek little praise time and testimony time and little family worship time there at the, with staff, but they open it up to the outside community, and Pastor Kife, I guess, tries to come up and be there with them. And it was a really good and delightful time. And there was a woman, there was a couple from the UK that come, and they've been pretty big supporters of this ministry, and it's a wonderful one. I'll take time in one Sunday school, maybe next week, just to share with you, and maybe Jake can share too, the trip and the ministry there, so we can be praying for them. And this couple from the UK was there, and the woman was giving the little charge to the group that day for the study. And she challenged them to be careful. You know, the way they greet you there, when a person stands up to speak, they always say, praise God. They say, praise God, and the whole group says, amen. And then they say, praise God again, and you say, amen. So that's, they just stand around and say, praise God, amen. Praise God again, amen. And that's interesting because it's so not what we do. So that was the first thing. But this woman stood up and she pushed right back on him. And she said, you know, I'm going to stand up here and I'm not going to say praise God. So don't say amen. And she said, and then I'll tell you why. And she did her little charge to them was to be careful that saying praise God, amen, praise God again, amen, does not become so rote that it covers up a lack of faith. And it was interesting because Pastor Kife was there, and I always wonder about that because when you come in and challenge another culture and the way they do things, I get a little uncomfortable. You know, this is their culture. They greet things. I want to be careful. But she came right in guns a-blazing and really pushed back on them. And it was interesting because Pastor Kife, after we were outside, said that that really resonated with him. In fact, that was sort of his talk that he was giving to his church on Good Friday because it's praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, amen, 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 and there's a lot of it. You know, the pastor always calling for an amen. Amen? Amen. Amen? Amen. You know, and he was saying that he recognizes the danger of that, that this stuff becomes just habit and rote. Now, those are good habits if they're coming out of a place of sincerity. What a great way to greet one another. Praise God. Amen. Every time they stand up and introduce themselves, even in the testimony time, they stand up and say, I am Bill Spranger and I'm a born-again Christian. Except I didn't do it. They were doing it. But that's how they introduce themselves. Their name and the first thing is, I'm a born-again Christian. Really awesome. If, in fact, it's sincere, right? And we have to guard ourselves in a different way. We don't do this. We don't have the same road habits that they have. But we have our own. Do we genuinely believe this? And believe is our faith really holding fast to the truth? And by all accounts, many of them over there do. I didn't see what I appeared to me to be dead faith. But it was interesting, the push and the challenge. And that seems to be what Paul is pushing the Corinthians here. You must lay hold of it by faith. Number four, the simple gospel is Christological. So first, it's central. Secondly, it must be preached. Thirdly, it demands faith. And now fourthly, getting to the essence of it, it is Christological. That is to say, it's all about Jesus. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. The simple gospel is this: Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead. It's Jesus through and through. This is what makes the gospel so simple. It's him and what he did. Not about what we do, not about how we're to live. Those are all important things, but they are not the center. They are not the gospel itself. The gospel is Jesus. And his real objective acts, his death for our sin, his being buried, the fact that he was really dead. And then that from that real death, he was raised unto new life. The gospel is all about Jesus. He is our all in all. So fourthly, it's Christological. Fifthly, the simple gospel is gracious. It is grace from beginning to end. Again, because it's all Jesus. It's all what he's done. But you get a picture of it here in Paul's words to the Corinthians, particularly because of what Paul says about himself, but also about us. It starts, the graciousness of the gospel comes in the very first line of its simplicity. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. But it's not just that Christ died. Is that Paul gives us the reason for his death, that Christ died for our sins. Right, Christ died because of me. that my sin is the reason for his death. So I am involved in the gospel in that my sin brought about the need for it, and that the gospel is God's gracious answer to the problem which I've caused. Right? The gospel has to do with relief from the judgment that my sin brings about. So it's not just Christ died. Christ died for our sins. It was an act of love and sacrifice and generosity and compassion and mercy because we were the sinners. So the context of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And then Paul, at the end of this little section, turns and almost meditates and reflects publicly for his audience, the Corinthians, and then through them also us, about the grace and the mercy of God that's found in the gospel. Right? This is the simple gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Then he appeared to all of these different people, all these apostles and 500 other people. But then he gets to himself. Verse 8, then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all they. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, we preach and you believe. Right? Paul just breaks off on this reflection about his own shortcomings, his own condition, and the overwhelming grace of God that was manifested to him. To me, Paul stops and pauses. To me, of all people, this amazing gift was given. I had the privilege of seeing the risen Lord. To me, this amazing truth was delivered. I received it. Me, the least of all the apostles, who in fact is not worthy of being called an apostle because of the horrendous nature of my sin. Yet by God's grace, I am what I am, a redeemed sinner. The most horrible of the horrible. You can almost undo the antithesis of what Paul says in Philippians 3. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Yeah, you were a sinner of sinners. And he admits it himself. I'm the chief of all sinners. And of course he's not. It's just that in some sense, we should all look at ourselves and see ourselves as the least. We should all look at ourselves and see ourselves as the chief of all sinners. Paul's overwhelmed not by everyone else's sin. Paul's overwhelmed by his own sin. But he doesn't wallow in it. He sees in it the backdrop for the brilliance of the grace of God. Right? The darkness of his sin presents the backdrop against which the grace of God looks amazing. Right? It bursts forth in brilliant light because he sees the salvation that was given to him, a miserable and wretched sinner. And this is the point that Isaiah was making, by the way, in Isaiah 26. He says, Lord, and this is, it's an amazing line. In Isaiah 26, he actually has a couple of them, but in verse 12, he says, Lord, you will establish peace for us. If it's going to happen, Lord, you're going to establish it. Listen to this line. For you have also done all our works in us. What an amazing line about the grace of God. Lord, if there's going to be peace, you're going to do it. For we have already seen you have done all our works in us. Whatever I am, it is by the grace of God. Whatever good works we have done, whatever we believe and lay hold of, we lay hold of because he has done our works in us. It is grace from beginning to end. That's why at the heart of the Reformation was solo Christo, sola fide, and sola gratia, right? By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, are we saved. We are what we are because he has done our works within us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. In this sense, it makes the gospel even more simple. It's all gift. It's all gift from beginning to end. It's God having mercy on us by his grace. And then I love, just as a little side note, because it's interesting and kind of humorous, Isaiah 26. He says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near for the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, however, brought forth wind. He's talking about the fact that, Lord, we've worked, we've labored, oh, we've tried to produce something, and all we've done is pass gas. That's literally what he's saying. You know, we thought we're going to bring forth life, we're going to give forth a baby, we're going to produce something amazing, and we're bloated, and we're pushing, and we're grunting, and we're a layer of pains and contractions, and all there is passing of gas. We gave birth to wind, he says. All of our efforts have accomplished nothing. We've accomplished nothing. Lord, whatever we have, whatever we do, it is only by your grace. And Paul makes that point. It's the chief of sinners reporting. It's the least of all the saints and the least of all the apostles that's reporting here about the simplicity of the gospel. It is pure gift and pure grace. So fifthly, the gospel, the simple gospel, is gracious. Sixthly, it is thoroughly scriptural. That is, it is consistently scriptural. Notice two times Paul says in reporting the simplicity of the gospel, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is to say that this simple gospel, it didn't just pop up out of nowhere. Hey, it's something radically new. But that what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday is something that all of the scriptures throughout all of the ages had been driving toward. All of the Old Testament was laying the groundwork for this reality. It doesn't mean that you can necessarily go back and find a proof text, though they're there. Isaiah 26. Right, the earth's no longer going to be able to keep the dead. Your dead, O Lord, are going to rise up. They're going to be given new life. Or Ezekiel 37, the passage I preached on last Easter, because we were going through Ezekiel together. Can these dry bones live? Only you know, Lord. And the Lord turns the dry bones into a host, an army given to the Lord. Yes, there are passages that point forward to the resurrection. But what Paul is talking about here is that the whole flow of the Old Testament is one in which we see death and resurrection. Israel goes down into Egypt, and the Lord redeems them with his mighty arm and brings them into the promised land. Israel goes out into Babylon, and the Lord goes and rescues them from that captivity and brings them into the promised land. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story about God rescuing and delivering his people from an enemy and from a situation they could never rescue themselves from. That is the story of the Bible. And so Paul says, yes, he died according to the, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. The whole Old Testament has been driving us forward to the reality that there's going to need to be a substitute, somebody, maybe a lamb, maybe a ram, maybe a Passover, maybe the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Someone's going to have to come and stand in for us and die for our sins. And then he rose from the dead according to our sins. The Lord delivered us from an unbeatable and unconquerable foe. All the scriptures have been preparing for this. And that's why after the resurrection, Jesus can be on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 with Cleopas and the friend, and then walk them through all the scriptures, through the law and the prophets, and show them how all these things had to happen to the Christ. Because all the scriptures were pointing forward to this. And I don't know if you caught it in John 20, when they run to the, they hear the word and the message that Jesus is missing from the tomb, and they wonder, what happened? And then John throws in a little note in the chapter, and he says, for as of yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. It's there in the scriptures, but it was like they were blind to it. They just couldn't see it until the gift of the Holy Spirit and the appearing of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden their eyes are open like the Apostle Paul. And he's able to see the truth that all the scriptures had been driving toward this reality. This is not something new. This is something that was done according to the scriptures. It was all about that. And then finally, the gospel, the simple gospel, is transformative. This simple truth, when we lay hold of it by faith, by the gracious gift of God, it is transformative. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And what is he? He was the chief of all sinners. He was the persecutor of the church. But what is he now? He became the light to the Gentiles, you know. He took the light of the gospel and bore it before the Gentiles and suffered terribly for it, but with a renewed joy. Paul had a completely different outlook now, so that he can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? Where does that come from? The transformative power of the gospel. It's one way, in fact, that we're able to look and ask whether or not we just blandly say, praise God, amen. Praise God again, amen. Whether or not our coming to church is just rote habit, we do at some point have to look at our life and say, Lord, do I see a transformation taking place, having taken place, and currently taking place within my life? Because you can't lay hold of the gospel and be unchanged by it. You can't do it. The nature of the thing is transformative, right? It happened in real history, right? He rose, he appeared to these people. It's real history, and it's transformative presently. It objectively happened then, and it's doing something subjectively to me now. That's the reality of it. It changed Paul from a persecutor of the church to one who says in Philippians 3, everything that was gained to me, I now count as loss. Paul's whole world was revolutionized. It's all lost to me now. Nothing is gained to me except the surpassing knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has objectively done that for you and me. It's taken us who were once enemies of God and made us friends of God. It's taken us from being enemies, and now we have been transformed into sons and daughters of God. It took us who were once slaves to sin, and now it has made us slaves to God. It has taken us who were once dead in our sins and trespasses and made us alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has transformed us, and it is and will continue to transform us until the day of his appearing, to the day in which our bodies are raised from the dead, and this body of corruption is transformed and made new so that there is no more death and no more suffering and no more sorrow. The gospel is transformative. It's central. It must be preached. It demands faith. It's Christological. It's gracious. It's scriptural. I probably should have made the point that it is historical. It's objective. It really happened. I'll just mention this one thing. I'm going to guess I mentioned this last Easter only because my dad was still getting out of the hospital at that time. But I remember riding to the hospital with Stephen when he was still in pretty bad shape, bad enough shape that Steve had to fly in from Germany to be here. And we thought that Coach would probably die. And I remember right where I was, too, it was on my side of the river, just before we went over the Mid-Hudson Bridge. And Stephen and I talking and asking whether or not I really believed this stuff, or was it merely a coping mechanism? Because thinking about my father's death and wanting to comfort myself by saying, if he dies, he will be with the Lord. And then having to ask myself, is this a mere coping mechanism for me, or do I in fact really believe it? I know it sounds bizarre, but be comforted to know that your pastor also wrestles with these things. And in times of crisis, I have to grapple and ask, is this, praise God, amen, praise God again, amen, or is this something that I in fact believe with all confidence? And as I just wrestled through a process that I hadn't done for a while, where I finally came down and hit, for me, rock bottom, meaning in a good way, something to stand upon, was the fact that this was either historically and objectively true, or it was not. Either Jesus rose from the grave, walked out physically one day, or he did not. If he didn't, then it's all rubbish. It's all rubbish. If Jesus did not historically and objectively walk out of that grave, it's all a joke. And we're most to be pitied to believe it. So let go and get on with life, right? Just get on with it. Or he objectively walked out of that grave. And if he did, then I have utter and tremendous confidence in all that I believe to be true. The question then becomes, well, how do you know whether, in fact, he really did walk out of that grave? And it's at this point it would require greater discussion, and maybe we can do that sometime. At some point, I need to come and ask whether or not I believe the witnesses are true. Are they reliable witnesses, these men? And I will just shortcut the whole discussion to focus only upon the Apostle Paul. Are these men, because Paul says, look, it really happened, and then it didn't just happen in a dark corner somewhere. He actually appeared to Peter, and then he didn't just appear to Peter, he appeared to the 12. Not just to the 12, but then he appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can find out who they are if you'd like and go talk to them. Paul puts it out there publicly. We can name names. You can go talk to these people. Then he appeared to James. And then, last of all, to me, as one untimely born, as the oddball in the family, to me, of all people, who I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, to me he appeared. And brothers and sisters, I believe that the appearance to Paul and the testimony of Paul, the writings of Paul, are the greatest source for confidence that, at least for me, that I've found in believing with the reliability of the witnesses. Because something happened to Paul. You can't deny it. Right? You know C.S. Lewis's lunatic, liar, or Lord argument for Jesus Christ, right? You know, when you look at the life of Jesus, you have to deal with him. C.S. Lewis didn't like the fact that people would call Jesus just a good teacher. They were saying this at Oxford and Cambridge. It drove him nuts. Like, they didn't want to believe the resurrection. They didn't want to believe anything. They just said, well, Jesus is a good teacher. And C.S. Lewis said, the one thing you can't say about Jesus is that he was a mere good teacher because he claimed to be God. And if he makes such outrageous claims and they're not true, then he's not a good teacher. He's either a lunatic who believes this ridiculous stuff, but it's false, or he's a liar. He doesn't believe it, but he's lying to us. So he's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or in fact, he's Lord, but he can't just be a mere good teacher. And I think the same is true when you come to the Apostle Paul. Right? You can call Paul a lunatic. So he had a mental snap one day on the road to Damascus and just lost his marbles. But just read Paul's letters and see if they sound like the writings of a crazy man. Just read Romans and see if that sounds like the words of a guy who's like half cocked and like has lost his mind. Or he's a liar. This isn't what happened. And he just one day decided that he's going to take a different path. Instead of being the Pharisee of Pharisees that's heralded by everybody as the great arch Pharisee, he's going to lose everything, be beaten for the gospel, thrown in prison, and eventually beheaded for this lie of his. Or he really met Jesus, the risen Jesus, on the road to Damascus. And that alone explains this incredible, unbelievable transformation that happened in this man's life, so that he was then willing to forsake, in fact, count everything that was once gained to him as complete rubbish. Losing everything, even his own life, his own well-being, his reputation, his relationship, lose it all. Because he met the risen Lord Jesus. If I had to make one apologetic argument for the resurrection, if I had one chance to say one thing to somebody about my belief in the truth of the resurrection, I would challenge them to explain the Apostle Paul. Give me a rational explanation of what happened to the Apostle Paul, and I'll listen. But Paul himself tells us what happened. Paul says, I met the risen Lord, and at that moment, my whole world changed. Everything that was gained was lost. And the only thing that was gained to me now was knowing this risen Lord that I had met. And now for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, brothers and sisters, may the gospel, that simple gospel, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day for your justification, for your eternal inheritance. May that be the central truth that our lives are anchored to, a central truth that we can't help but proclaim, a central truth that we lay hold of by faith. May that be true for us this morning and not just today, but for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you on this joyous day for the gift of the simple gospel. Christ died Christ was buried. Christ was raised from the dead. It is our hope and our stay. Make it that truth which we lay hold of with all certainty today and again throughout all our days. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.